There are many Mondays when I walk into my office and begin the study of the next week's passage that I think, what have I gotten myself into? Revelation has been a daunting book to understand. I hope it's becoming clear the power of the book. But I understand how many people look at it and read it and find it so confusing. I once heard a pastor trying to relieve people of the burden of trying to understand the whole thing by saying, look, let's just summarize it. In the end, we win. And that's really the message we will see again and again, particularly as we get to the second half of this book. There is a sense of victory, of conquering. In fact, there one a very helpful commentary on the book of Revelation written quite a long time ago. It was called More Than Conquerors. This idea that conquering is a major theme. And we can tell about with the passage we're about to read and some of the upcoming passages, there is this intense warlike imagery. There's lots of conflict that we will read about. I've been trying to demonstrate as I've gone passage by passage in this book that what we're talking about here is not some end times far off in the distant future battle that we're fighting or that someone else is fighting. Oftentimes I wish it was. That would excuse me from any responsibility in this whole thing. But this is the war we face today. This is what you and I face. This is what Christians have faced from the very beginning. One of the reasons why Revelation was written is because John, in the churches he knows around the area at the time, knew what it was like to be in the midst of this conflict. And the point he tries to make again and again is to show us how this war is one. Now, Revelation's answer is surprising. It's surprising because it's not always how Christians have typically thought that we should fight this battle. For instance, the church has oftentimes, to fight the battle with the world, they have tried military force. And we know this, right? We understand Western history has been written with a lot of that blood. The Crusades were Christians trying to take up real weapons to shed the real blood of their enemies. Or we know that sometimes the church has sought political power. They've gained authority and tried to use that authority to coerce other people into the kingdom of God. Whether that's Constantine, or whether that's the Spanish Inquisition, or whether that's the Salem witch trials, the use of force to make people follow Christianity. That's not just ancient history, right? There's plenty of modern examples of people using political power, using force to bring about the kingdom of God, to win this war. Well, other people use different tactics to win the war, to fight the battle. Sometimes they use not threat, but popularity. How many times have we seen Christians, churches, or organizations prop up a celebrity to say, if this actor follows Jesus, then you should too. If this athlete or if this movie star or singer follows Jesus, then it's safe for you to follow. And we're drawn to it. I mean, you know, I'm a sucker for that. I sort of think about, man, what would happen if we had somebody here? What would happen if Taylor Swift, I don't know, Taylor Swift, is that, we do that? Maybe a different crowd. I know, I'm in Gainesville, right? What happens if Tim Tebow says, I'm going to come to Faith Presbyterian Church from now on? Sometimes we think we're going to win the war, maybe to appeal to people's self-interest. We'll win the war by saying, if you join Christianity, then your life is going to be great. You're going to be rich and successful and happy. just like all the people in this room. Sorry. Or we maybe appeal to people's sense of self-preservation. Become a Christian because God's going to judge you. You're going to be destroyed. And we've even seen in Revelation the trumpet blast, this warning of the judgment that comes. We know there's truth in that. But more often than not, trying to win the war by threatening people produces hard hearts, not converted hearts. Now, the shocking thing as we read these messages, and particularly the passage we're going to read this morning, is that the church wins the war not by any of these things. No, according to our passage, the church will conquer the world through our own blood, through our own dying, through our own defeat, as we lay down our life for others. If that's what it's saying, let's seek to understand this in a deep way. If you will, stand with me as we read this passage. Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, that they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut up the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of a great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and the tribes and the languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up and up to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in that earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe was soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Let's pray. God, this is a daunting passage, and its message is even harder. I pray that you'll give us your Spirit so that we might understand and apply this. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, last time we had looked at Revelation chapter 10, and the image that was in that passage is connected to the one we see here. We are sort of in a parenthesis between the sixth trumpet, and as we read here at the end of this passage, the seventh trumpet. And these two chapters work together. What we saw in chapter 10 last week was this colossal figure that clearly represents Jesus. And in his hand was an open scroll. And John was bid to take that scroll and eat the scroll. And we understand that because of other passages like Ezekiel's call in chapter 3 when he eats a scroll. We understood that to be a commissioning. That was God, through Christ, sending his church to preach the message. To preach this message. And we read there that this message, though sweet, would turn people's stomachs bitter. There is a sweetness to the message of Christianity, but it will come with a bitterness. To say it plainly, the message of Christianity will offend some. Though it is good news, and the good news of redemption, and for the people in this room who know Christ, it is the best news you have ever heard in your life. You rejoice. It's why you're here. But it's also a message that we understand can draw enemies. John knows this. This is what he has been facing. This is what the churches around him have faced. And so chapter 11 then becomes an illustration of what it's like for the church to go on this mission and fight this battle, to bring this bitter, sweet message to the world. Even if you are completely lost when I read that passage, and you're not alone, if you think that passage is very strange, you can at least get the main message. The main message is that there's going to be conflict. There is conflict and persecution and violence, and that doesn't just come randomly. It comes as those who bring the testimony about Jesus. There's this witnessing that's happening, this testifying, and from that brings conflict. So big picture, it's easy. But when we get reading this passage, it can feel like a jumble of images. It almost reads like a collage. I remember doing collages in elementary school. Have you ever done a collage where you cut out of the magazines different images and you paste them onto a big poster board, and that collage then usually all has the same theme. So you have, I don't know, anybody doing collage for Valentine's Day? You got a Cupid over here and a heart over here, and then a picture maybe of an engagement ring or somebody's looking longingly in the eyes of another. It's not one image, it's a jumble of images all in one thing. Or even better, I think of the image of a photo mosaic. Do you know what that is? Have you ever seen a photo mosaic? I'll try to describe it. Maybe the most famous example is Salvador Dali. He's got the early examples of this. It's called Lincoln in Dali Vision. I don't know if anybody has seen that. I think it's in the Tampa Museum, the Dali Museum. Now, if you were to see that image from a great distance, you would say, oh, there's a picture of Abraham Lincoln. It looks like Lincoln. But then as you cross the room and you start looking, you realize, oh, that's not a picture of Lincoln's face. It's actually dozens of little pictures. These are all other images, dolly pictures, arranged so much so that you have some dark pictures that all kind of go in an angle that, oh, that's Lincoln's beard if I stood back and see it, but it's not really Lincoln's beard. You get the point? There was one I remember seeing this of Star Wars, right? So go up close, all these little pictures of Empire Strikes Back, seen from Empire Strikes Back, hundreds of pictures, scenes from Empire Strikes Back, but then you look at the poster and there's Yoda's face, right? Kind of, oh, wait a second, it's just one big picture of Yoda. I don't know. If you can't get it, hang with me. I want us to think about this passage sort of like that. If we zoom in really close, get that passage like touching your nose, and you start looking atomistically at some of these verses, it's going to look very, very familiar to you. There will be scenes that pop up and you say, yeah, I know what that is. Maybe the easiest one, verse 6 there. There's a prophet who turns water into blood and strikes the earth with every kind of plague. Who is that? Moses. Good job. Gold star. You got it. Verse 5. There's someone who's speaking fire down from heaven. Elijah. Yeah, 2 Kings chapter 1. Let's go on. Verse 6. The power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophecy. Elijah again, right? That's 1 Kings 17. Verse 8, there's Sodom, there's Egypt, there's a city the Lord was crucified. We know these stories. That's Genesis, that's Exodus. You even got the Gospels in there. Verse 18, the phrase, the nations rage. Psalm 2, right? We know this. Okay, now for the real Bible trivia experts. Yeah, we're at advanced level. The beast making war and conquering. Well, Daniel 7. Daniel 7, you'll see a beast who makes war with the nations, conquering. Verse 4 shows two olive trees and two lampstands. Anyone? I gave you that one. Come on, that was this morning, if you were paying attention, the Old Testament reading, Zechariah chapter 4. Verse 11 is actually a quote. The breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up. That's a quote from Ezekiel 37. The dry bones, you know, come to life again when the word of the Lord comes. What's my point? We zoom in, and we got all these little pictures, and they work like a collage. And we know what the main theme is, because if you think about all of those stories I just mentioned, here are people who stood for the word of God, and they had to face opposition. They had conflict because of what they stood for, because of standing for Christ, for God and the covenant God we know, they faced opposition. We could even say that they were all persecuted by strong and powerful rulers of whatever they faced. I mean, look at all the villains in these stories. It's a rogues gallery. You've got Pharaoh and King Ahab and Sodom and Pontius Pilate and Caesar and the nations in general. You getting the point? Are you getting the effect of this collage that you're seeing here? Now the question is, those are the villains. Who are the good guys? Who are these two figures, the prophets, who are like old, who will be attacked? Verse 3 calls them two witnesses. Verse 4 calls them two olive trees and two lampstands. Now, we know he's referring to Zechariah. We've already said that sounds so familiar. What is happening with olive trees and lampstands? It's actually pretty brilliant when you understand what's happening here. Think about a lampstand. Now, I've said before, you should think about a menorah, right, when you envision this. Think about this lampstand. Now, don't think wax candles. Don't think light bulbs. Think oil, right? There needs to be oil for these lamps to shine. Well, on either side of the lamp in Zechariah, there is olive trees, two olive trees. Now, what's the connection? Well, the connection is that lamp needs oil. The olive trees have oil. And there's a little, in Zechariah, it spells it out, there's a little funnel that goes from the trees to the lamp. I mean, that's brilliant. This is electric, like electric light thousands of years before Thomas Edison invented the light bulb or before Benjamin Franklin learned how to conduct electricity. The oil coming into the lamp is perpetually filling that lamp with the oil it now needs to shine all the time. Now, the imagery here is not electricity, and it's certainly not, a lighter fluid or whatever, The point is that it represents a Holy Spirit. In Zechariah, it's the idea of the anointing power, which, anointed ones get anointed by the Holy Spirit. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah's main point, if you read that passage, is not by my might nor by my power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now here's the question. Who are the lampstands? Revelation, again and again, has already told us this. Revelation has told us this many, 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 many times. Who are the lampstands? You're like, I can't remember yesterday. How do you expect me to remember what this said months ago? Chapter 1 says it real clear. Chapter 1 through 3, again and again, tells you the lampstands are the church. It's you. It's you. The church filled with the Holy Spirit, envisioned here battling the nations. The church, just like Elijah, just like Moses, just like Daniel. Now, why does it say two, right? This is not some dynamic duo at the end of history there defeating Satan. Why does it say two? Well, because it says here they're testifying. And in the Bible, for any witness, any testimony to be valid, you need two. So symbolically, this is there to say it's a valid testimony. It is you. It is the church. It is us together proclaiming Jesus Christ. And in that proclamation, we will find opposition. This is the collage. This is the theme. But the really interesting thing, I think, is if we go back to this idea of a photo mosaic. Because it's one thing to understand the collage, but what do we do if we step back and we see this picture, this collage, from a distance? Because I'm convinced that what we see is actually one big picture. Did you see what it was? I'm tempted to read the passage again so you can see it. What is the one image? It's not Lincoln. It's not Yoda, sorry. The image is Jesus Christ. These little pictures, these little vignettes that have this theme, if you back up, what you're going to see is Jesus Christ. Verses 2 through 7 describe Christ's, the church's mission, preaching the ministry, just like Christ preached. And when Christ preached, he faced opposition. And what does the church get when it faces, when it preaches the gospel? It faces opposition. Verse 7, the church is put to death, just like their Savior. Verse 9, placed in a tomb, just like their Savior. Verse 11, resurrected, raised from the dead, just like their Savior. Verse 12, ascended into heaven by a cloud, just like their Savior. The point isn't a prediction about some future event that's going to happen and come down. The point here, that would just ruin the whole imagery that comes here, the power of this vision, tells us that like our Savior, we're to give faithful testimony to God and His plan of salvation and His word, that scroll, and understand in the bitterness of bringing it, it's going to bring us opposition. And it's going to be painful. I, in many ways, wish this was some prophecy about future days, because then I wouldn't have to actually apply it to my life. But the scary thing is, if I have to apply this to my life, then it means things are going to get hard. What is this passage saying? It's saying that the church's mission is Christ's mission. That is Faith Presbyterian Church. That's what we say our mission is. Our mission is Christ's mission. And let's work out the implications, because then we should expect, if we faithfully fulfill this mission, we should expect no difference than when Jesus Christ faithfully fulfilled his mission. Faithfully following Christ is going to bring us into conflict. It will instigate a battle. And we are commissioned to fight this battle, and we're told to conquer. We're conquering the kingdoms of this world. Now, verses 15 through 18 say it in a very plain way. It tells us about the end of that battle. It's going to be a victory, right? This is the end. The seventh trumpet blows. It's just like the seventh seal shows us the end of all time. Seventh trumpet does the same exact thing. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, you know, Handel. Verse 18, the nations raged, but he destroyed the destroyers of the earth. Verses 15 through 18 is the end. That's the future, but everything before then is what you and I face now. Is what the church has faced for 2,000 years. It's been our experience. How does the church conquer the world? How do we win the battle? Well, how did Christ conquer the world? How did Christ win the battle? He conquered the world by dying for it. He won the battle by his blood. He conquered not by leading in a rebellion. He didn't marshal an army. Plenty of people were offering their sword to him, including Peter. And he told all of them, "Put your sword away. I'm not leading this revolution you think I am." He didn't win it by election. Many people wanted to crown him king. He didn't use his power to force people. As the divine Son of God, he could have made anyone tremble. No, he became the Lord of the world by dying for the world. He fought his enemies by loving them to the point of his own death. And now he gives that mission to you. Our mission is like the mission of God's faithful people in the past. This is the passage. This is what it's explaining. We should expect, as we preach the gospel, to be challenged. Just like the people of old were challenged by Pharaoh and challenged by Caesar and challenged by the rulers of the day. Just as Christ was challenged by the authorities of his day, and how did he win that battle? By the cross. God sends us on a mission to conquer, but we conquer by losing. The early church knew this. Tertullian wrote in 190 AD, roughly about 100 years after the book of Revelation was written. And Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And oh, if Tertullian could even grasp how true that has been in the history of Western civilization. It's undeniable. If you don't believe in Christianity, you still cannot deny that the seed of the church has been the blood of martyrs. But from the perspective of you and me right now? Time and time and time again, it feels like the blood of the martyrs is the end of the church. It feels to me many times as I look around that the blood of the martyrs is our death, not our victory. There's going to be times in which it feels like the church is fighting a losing battle, maybe even a losing war. There will be times in which it will feel easy to mock the church. And there are places around the world that have said, good riddance. The church used to be popular here. It's no longer. Thank goodness. And there are places in your mind you can think of around the world that, hey, the church used to thrive there, but is it dead now? North Africa, there used to be a hotbed of Christianity. Europe, churches in this passage, in chapter 2 and 3, all in what is modern-day Western Turkey. I had somebody, when I used to do college ministry in Connecticut, parent called me very troubled and said, my son got into Yale, but I'm really troubled. I don't want to send him because God has left New England. I don't think he did. There are plenty of times we look around and we think, oh, that's loss. They've lost. It's defeat. And this passage says there's vindication. There will be a day when God will show the entire world the scoreboard, and what we thought was clear defeat is rounding victory. What we thought was death is life. Now here's the thing. You might look at that in a grand scale, but think about that in your own experience. Think about the little things. Because Christ has called you to die many, many times, and you have felt those deaths, and they have felt like painful losses. I know I can go around this room, and maybe we should more often than not, go around the room and tell stories. What did you lose for your faithfulness? Some of you lost, opportunity to have fun. Some of you lost career ambitions. Some of you lost relationships. Some have lost family members. Some have lost friends. But for those who know Jesus, for those who know the life that they now have, the new life that Jesus has provided, the forgiveness of sins and the love of Jesus, they don't count the losses. The losses then become things to rejoice about. I've known Christians who really thought about the thing that they're asked to give up, and they say, yes. Oh, to give up something for Christ. He's given me it all. Anything. Anything. You start realizing how much of a joy it is to give up something. Maybe this week you feel right now that God is asking you to give up something. And you're weighing, can I really take this loss? Is this loss going to be the death of me? Because Revelation 11 teaches us that Jesus uses all of those losses, and those losses are how the war is won. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And this isn't to say that God doesn't love you and care for you and want to protect you. Doesn't want to keep you from that death and keep you from that loss. I mean, I think that's exactly what we started this passage with. I skipped over it, but verses 1 through 2. This weird passage about God, through an angel, giving John a ruler to measure something. What is going on with that? It's a strange request. He's told to measure the temple of God. But if it's likely that John is writing this in the 80s or 90s AD, that's a crazy request because the temple has been destroyed. What's he to measure? Is it some future temple? Something we should rebuild some other time? No. The book of Hebrews tells us very plainly the purpose of the temple, which is to offer sacrifices, has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You are not to offer any more sacrifices. The Gospels very clearly pointed to Jesus as the true embodiment of the temple. Everything that the temple system represented, all the forgiveness of sins that was prefigured in those sacrifices, were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What's the temple? The New Testament tells us the temple, like the lampstand, is you. The temple is the church. The only sacrifice going here on in here is as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to worship him. Not for atonement that has been paid for, not for forgiveness of sins. We don't need to offer God anything else. His free grace has accomplished it all. Jesus Christ has fulfilled this, and his blood has been good for any sin that you have. But John measures the temple for a very important reason. He measures you. He's getting his ruler out there to measure you in an effort to make you safe. I think about the time that we recently put in a fence. We had to get the survey crew out. They measured. What were they doing? In that measurement, they were basically saying, this is your property. Your neighbors can't start building stuff on your land. It's, in other words, that's protecting. This is where the line is. You're now protected. Measurement defines, says, you can't transgress. This is mine. God is saying, this is mine as he measures you. It doesn't mean that Christians won't be harmed. Verses 3 through 13 explains the harm that's coming. He describes this outer court. Now, what's the outer court? It's not the court of Gentiles. That comes about Herod's temple. He's got Ezekiel in mind. Ezekiel has an outer court too, but it's not the court of the Gentiles. Ezekiel's outer court is within the temple system. I'm not going to get into all the details, but I think the point is explained here. You are going to be protected. Spiritually, you're going to be protected. But your outside person and property may be decimated. You will be protected. You may die. You may be put to death, but you'll be protected. Verse 2 says, suffering for 42 months. Verse 3 describes witnesses in sackcloth for 1,260 days. Both of those things are the same length of time. It's 3.5. 3.5 years. I'm not going to get crazy into numbers, guys, right? We have said many, many times, 7 is completeness. 7 is fulfillment. That's been an ongoing theme in Revelation. 3.5 is half of that. So we're talking about incomplete. There's going to be suffering. It's going to seem like death. It's going to seem like defeat, but it's not going to be complete. It's a partial time. Similarly, in verses 9 and 11, there's going to be what seems like the defeat of the church. They'll be dead and mocked, but it's only going to be 3.5 days. It's a partial time. Look, I can get into a whole lot of details. We could discuss Ezekiel's vision temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48, the ascension, what that means, the blowing of the seven trumpet. You know, hang after the service. I'm going to be here for a while. Just ask me questions. I'm happy to walk through them. But I don't want us to lose the big picture, and the big picture is important because the big picture is Christ calling us on mission. And that mission is going to draw out enemies. It's true. It's going to happen. It has happened. It has been happening. And many Christians aren't used to talking like this, particularly in the Reformed tradition, which is what our church is in. We like to talk about the enemies within. We like to talk about the internal struggle, the personal struggle, about my struggle with sin. And don't get me wrong, those are important battles. You need to fight those battles. I fight and struggle with those battles every day. And I know the people that talk about the battle out there are often the fundamentalists who just pick fights for the sake of picking fights. Sometimes they pick fights over trivial things of behavior that forgetting the gospel, they take a stand for things that are ancillary sometimes. But being a judgmental Pharisee, oh, that will get you enemies, but not the right kind of enemies. True Christianity is going to reveal enemies. It doesn't mean that if you just preach the gospel winsomely enough and people actually hear it in a positive, sunny, smiley way, that they're not going to have any enemies. The message itself is offensive. It's hard to have enemies. I don't want to have enemies. I want you to like me. I want you to think I'm a good guy. I do a lot of things in my life to try to convince you that I'm a good guy and you should like me. I know I'm not alone. Many Christians think that if we're just really, really loving and kind, that the people around us will convert to Christianity. I've heard Christians give this mission strategy. If you love your neighbors enough, I think about your neighbor right now. What would happen if your neighbor, you decide, okay, I'm just going to love them into the kingdom. I'm going to go mow their lawn every week in the summertime. I am going to bring them food. I am going to pay for their home repairs. Is your neighbor going to love Jesus more? Maybe. They're probably going to love you a lot. In fact, if you do that, I'm going to move into the house next to you. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christians should do all of those things. You should be generous. You should be kind. You should go out of your way to be hospitable, to be loving. You should do acts of service. But you're not doing it as a bait and switch. Hey, I'll be nice to you, and wham, now there's the gospel. We should be kind because kindness in itself is the call to be is a call of a Christian. To be loving is the call to be a Christian. We do those things out of the fact that Jesus Christ has changed our life. But make no mistake, your neighbor, your friend, your coworker, they still need to be confronted with the sharp edges of Christianity. And the sharp edges of Christianity is going to draw opposition. It just does. We got to make sure the offense isn't coming from us, but the gospel will offend. Telling someone they need a savior is like telling someone they need to go on a diet. I don't care how winsomely you say it, it's still going to offend most of the people you talk to. But not just sin, not just the concept that someone needs a savior, that we have sin in our lives, but the concept of God, the concept that God's a judge, the concept that he cares about right and wrong, that he has this idea called wrath that should be poured out on sin, that there's something called the atonement. Those are all unpopular. If you think about the exclusivity of Christ, there's probably not a more unloved concept in the world today. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I want to say, but Jesus, that person's really nice. They're not really interested in Christianity, but they're wonderful. They're better than me. Isn't there a place in heaven for them? Or you think about the truth that you can't have Christ as Savior without having him as Lord. That's a hard conversation to preach in a church because you all are saying, well, I'm saved by grace. Stop talking about my life. I don't need to change anything. Christianity's got all these sharp edges. Stanley Hauerwas has said it this way. He said, our difficulty is not that we have conflicts, but that as modern people, we have not had the courage to force the conflicts we ought to have had. Do you have the courage to force conflicts? Not in order to pick a fight to prove people that you're right over them, but do you have the courage to pick conflicts to testify to Jesus Christ, to let his sharp angles be the things that offend? It's an interesting thing. Hauerwas is telling us to have the courage to force conflicts, and he himself is an avowed pacifist. He doesn't want war at all. But he goes on and says, Christianity is unintelligible without enemies. Indeed, the whole point of Christianity is to produce the right kind of enemies. What is the right kind of enemy? The right kind of enemy is someone who feels challenged at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you have the courage to represent Christ in such an accurate way that his enemies become your enemies? On the other hand, if everyone loves you, if no one is ever troubled by the truths you proclaim, then are you really representing Jesus Christ? Why do we need to force these conflicts? Why do we need to force it? Can I just be a Christian and let other people go their way? Well, we need to force the conflicts because verse 15 tells us that the seventh trumpet is going to sound and that's going to be the end. And so there's a level of urgency here. We need to force the conflicts because the nations rage and the wrath of God will confront the raging of the nations. Because this passage tells us the destroyers of the earth will be destroyed. But until that day, we can be a witness pointing people to hope and life. We need to force these conflicts because if you and I really understand Christianity, then we know deep down that we are Christians because someone forced that conflict into our lives. Because we know we didn't come here on the friendly side. We started out as enemies. And Jesus Christ came in and made it past our gates. And he conquered us. And he kicked us off the throne. And he now gloriously reigns on the throne of our lives. And we would never trade it back at all. Because what he gives to us is life and peace and joy. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you've conquered us. We pray that you'll give us the courage to represent you. Give us the courage to die for you in whatever deaths we might have to face, so that you may be glorified, so that the people of this world might enter your kingdom and rejoice and praise you and celebrate you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.